I'll start over again. The passage that we just read is a part of the letter to the Galatians, an early church there, and its primary theme is freedom. In chapter 1, Paul admonishes the Galatians for so quickly turning away from the gospel of freedom to Jesus, back to slavery, back to the law, which basically teaches our need for Jesus. But it's Jesus who brings freedom. The beginning of this second chapter, we see a practical application of living in this freedom that Jesus brings. Paul relates to the Galatians how he refused to conform to the pressure of his peers because of who he is in Jesus. Giving in to the pressure of his peers would betray the good news of Jesus. We hear a lot about freedom these days. We hear and experience a lot of pressure as well. Last year when we were in Cyprus, we heard a lot about what was going on in the Arab countries there. You probably did here too. It was the Arab Spring when a number of Arab countries found their people rising up, throwing off the shackles so that they could be free. Syria, a year later, continues this struggle. And some of these countries who are succeeding and have succeeded are finding that freedom is more than just throwing off their old suppressors. Some even wonder if it was worth the cost. There are those in Iraq who, I'm sure you've read their account too, especially in the Christian community, who have less freedom now than they did under the dictatorship of Saddam. And while in this country we consider ourselves free, in fact, we are so committed to freedom that we have gone into other countries to free people there, we nevertheless day to day find ourselves under a great deal of pressure to conform rather than to act freely. Children and adults alike feel the pressure to conform. The boss puts pressure on us to conform to his or her way of working. Friends and peers put pressure on us to conform to their lifestyle, the kind of clothing we wear, the music we listen to the entertainment of virtually everything we do. Parents, family put pressure on us to conform to family tradition. Some of you may be going to a meal this afternoon that you feel kind of forced into because of family. Christians face a particular dilemma. The more we understand who we are in Jesus Christ, the more we can resist external pressure to conform. For as Christians, we do not get our identity from the community, but we get our identity from Jesus. In Christ, we are free to become who Christ intends us to be. But here's the dilemma. We are freed in Christ from slavery to our old nature and its pressures to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, we are freed to conform. It sounds contradictory, but it isn't really. Conforming to Christ's image frees us to our fullest extent to be what we are created to be. So the dilemma comes when some within the church at large tells us, here is what God demands for your life. And that's what Paul faced here in Galatians 2. So, like Paul, we must determine, is this indeed what God demands? We recognize the importance of the church. It is, after all, Christ's body. But we also recognize that the church here on earth remains infallible. This is why we have so many different denominations, and we are not all agreed on everything. And we understand that not every Christian who speaks a strong opinion speaks for God, even though they may say, well, God told me to tell you this. If what is being said and being taught provides more true freedom, then we understand it to be from God. If it is not, it will enslave us. There have been and there always will be those who seek to suppress freedom, just as there were in Christ's time and in Paul's time. The particular problem Paul faces in this chapter is that false Christians are seeking to enslave the Galatians. Paul, to combat this, relates what happened to him in Jerusalem not long before he wrote this letter, where false brethren there were seeking to discredit Paul. He says they slipped in among him and his friends to spy on him and them. And the purpose of their spying, says Paul, was to make them slaves. Why would anyone ever want to suppress freedom? Why would anyone, seeing someone set free from guilt, seeing the vitality of life in Jesus Christ, want to do anything to stifle such glory? Well, quite possibly for the best of reasons. We've been made particularly aware of this, particularly in Muslim culture, since 9/11. We understand that many Muslims fear freedom that comes from the West. They're hostile to it in order to protect morality and tradition. But not just Muslims. Tradition is security. Break tradition and you bring uncertainty. You bring fear. Tradition and morality has been essential to the survival of the Jews. Certainly before the time of Paul, it was essential. And even in the 2,000 years since, their very existence has been threatened over and over. And so they developed a very strong appreciation of tradition and morality. And freedom is a threat to both tradition and morality. There's always the possibility that a person might decide to be free from tradition, to live existentially and care about the present only. There's a danger that free people will disregard moral wisdom, that they will accept the trial and error results of experience. That's certainly essentially what happened to many in this country during the 1960s. My generation has passed that down to this generation. We only have to look around us today and we see the tremendous misuse of civil freedom to realize that there is good cause, good reason to fear. Our existence as people living together is intricate. Society would simply be destroyed if everybody did simply as he or she pleased. What if everyone drove wherever they wanted to? Some would take shortcuts through flower beds. Some would drive on whichever side of the road looked the smoothest. Some would always be driving just as fast as they could. With that kind of freedom, soon all of us would be driving like they do in California or Rome. But seriously, no one wants this because we realize we would not really be free in these conditions. Half of us would be snarled in traffic. The other half would be in the hospital. So the anxiety of those who came to spy out Paul's freedom wasn't irrational. They didn't want to see the people of God destroyed by irresponsibility. Freedom is dangerous talk. Is it possible to tell people that they are free and then expect their behavior to coincide with not only the best interest of society, but even their own best interest? And who decides what is in the best interest of society? One of the big debates in our own society. What is in the best interest of society? The right of a woman to have absolute freedom over whatever she does with her body and who is inside? Or the right of the unborn child to be free and to actually live? People on both sides shout freedom. Fear of consequences has always been a means of ensuring moral behavior. If fear is replaced by freedom, will anarchy break loose? Paul isn't unmindful of these dangers, and in chapters 5 and 6 he deals with them, but he deals with first things first. Paul is not proposing freedom from absolutes, but freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from pressure. He's dealing with freedom to resist tradition that enslaves, and not all tradition enslaves. Freedom to resist regulation that humans impose but that God does not. Freedom to resist those in the church who would imprison others with their own fears, with their own guilt, with their own ambitions. When Paul relates the story of his visit to Jerusalem, his main emphasis is that those who were opposing him were not speaking for the church. Those who stopped to enslave him were not speaking with the authority of Christ's body. He calls them false brothers. His point, as we shall see, is that Paul is not a rebel or a radical, but rather he simply speaks the truth as it has been given to him by Jesus Christ. Those who oppose him and insist that they speak for the church as traditionalists in the church, in fact, are out to disrupt the working of the Holy Spirit and disrupt the unity of the church by discrediting Paul. They hinted that Paul's message was different from Peter's, that Paul contradicted the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul refutes this in this account of his trip to Jerusalem. There are two features of Paul's trip. Paul took with him a Gentile companion, Titus, uncircumcised. And he took a gospel that includes Gentiles. And so it was a tense situation there in Jerusalem. How would the church react? Would it be open to the Spirit of God that Paul had received? Or would it be so bound to tradition that it could not accept the truth that God revealed to Paul and to others? Would they accept this new freedom from the ceremonial law, or would they modify this freedom in some way? A basic Christian principle was on the line. Is our justification before God by Christ's work alone and received through faith, or is there something else that we must add to it? And this is still the bottom line question that divides many professing Christians today. Is the work of Jesus Christ sufficient, or is there something else? Well, the example before them was Titus. Was Titus to be accepted as a Christian because of his faith in Jesus Christ, even though he was not circumcised? Or would he be forced to be circumcised to fit into the community? Well, there certainly was a great deal of pressure exerted on Paul to have Titus circumcised. And Paul resisted the pressure. Now, the pressure, Paul says, is from false brothers, or as the New English Bible says, sham Christians. They were brothers in name, but they were not trusting completely in the atoning work of Jesus. Their platform in the synod meetings of Acts 15 was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Yes, Jesus is critical, but so is circumcision. And Paul saw the issue plainly. It wasn't merely an issue of custom. It was a matter of fundamental importance. And here's a lesson for all time. Paul isn't here simply being stubborn. He's not just being proud, hard-headed, and inflexible. He's not either just desiring freedom to be able to do what he wants to do simply because he's in Jesus Christ. In fact, he was ready to give in on all sorts of cultural issues so as not to offend people. He was not simply being assertive and demanding his rights. He was ready to become a Jew to the Jews, a Roman to the Romans. Striking examples are given in Acts chapter 16 and again in Acts chapter 21. But he was not willing to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He was willing to accommodate people's quirks. Maybe I should say that again. He was willing to accommodate people's quirks. And I say this because so often when I get stubborn, it's on the wrong issue. It's on the wrong issue. It's quirks that hang me up. He was willing to live at peace with all people where it was possible. Where following tradition was indifferent to the gospel, Paul followed the prevailing tradition to keep peace. But he was inflexible when it came to the gospel. He would not yield an inch. He did all in his power to promote the simple gospel of God's grace in all of its immaculate purity. In fact, it was because he was inflexible at this point that he was able to be flexible in relatively minor issues. Because he was freed by Jesus Christ and by him alone, he refused to budge from that basic premise. He was free to be flexible because these minor issues were all indifferent to the heart of the gospel. So Paul wouldn't have argued over what time should we have our worship service. Should we start at 9:30? Should we start at 10? Should we start at 11? He wouldn't have argued whether you had large group meetings, small group meetings, whether you met in houses, where you went here or there. There are a number of minor issues that face the church that we often can get heated about that wouldn't have bothered Paul. He had his opinions, of course, but he was flexible. In fact, in Romans 12 and 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, we see that Paul insisted that for the sake of the peace and harmony of the church, Christians must of their own accord deny themselves certain privileges, not demand their rights in all things. And yet we must be absolutely inflexible where the gospel itself is under attack. And the interesting point that Paul makes is that the church, as a church in Jerusalem, agreed with him. They believed God's revelation. In fact, he says, and I quote, "Those who were important, at least in the eyes of the troublemakers, added nothing to my message." And they accepted Paul as an apostle, given the task of preaching to the Gentiles. The false brothers were appealing to the recognized fathers of the church to refute Paul, but in fact, it was a lie, for Paul and the church at large were in agreement. The church is not now nor ever has been free from false brothers who use the charge, "You are not in agreement with the fathers of the church. You must not really believe the Westminster Confession." When in fact the charge wasn't true. There are those who would discredit Paul, saying Paul's gospel is different from Christ's, or that James' theology is different from Paul's, or that the New Testament is a hodgepodge of theologies. But one can never be played off against the other. The apostles might have different aspects of how they look at the history of the scriptures. They might have different emphases of the gospel they preach. But the gospel itself, the gospel presented in the scripture, is only one. And that gospel remains one today. And Paul had to fight to keep that gospel pure. He fought hard, for he knew that the imposition of human tradition, that compromise of any sort with respect to who we are, that is, freed from our sin, would destroy the impact of the gospel as well as misrepresent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Thus, Paul firmly resisted any and all efforts of people, even those who posed as brothers, to impose regulations that God himself had freed them of. Today we've got to be just as careful. In matters of cultural indifference, we've got to be flexible. We can't oppose change merely because it is change. Nor must we oppose tradition, if it's harmless, simply because it is tradition. And we want change for change's sake. But we must avoid at all costs putting pressure on Christians to conform to our preferred practices, which may in fact be different. There are things that I prefer that are totally indifferent to the gospel of Christ. I have my opinions. You have your opinions. But when it comes to the gospel, it's not merely opinion. In fact, often we have a hard time accepting people who are a little different. Over the years, I've seen it hard for a lot of RPs to accept people who are a little more boisterous than we are. We're not particularly boisterous in this congregation. I haven't heard any amens this morning. It could be because you haven't agreed with a single thing I've said. But it could also be that you just never crossed your mind. And if somebody were back there shouting, amen, amen, we'd probably smile a little. But there's no question that that person would be feeling just a little out of this congregation. Wouldn't last very long. We like people who dress like us. We don't make a big issue of this. Nobody's ever said, here's how you're to dress. But nevertheless, people kind of fit in. And if they're not quite like us, you know, if their pants are on the ground and hat turned backward, they might think, wait a minute, we're glad he's here, but we hope he shapes up soon. The grammar doesn't quite conform to our own grammar. If they pray even differently than we do, none of us wants this to happen, but we've got to be careful that we don't give the impression that these minor things have anything whatsoever to do with the gospel. We don't want to ever give the impression that if you want to be accepted, you've got to conform to our tradition. Insofar as we go along and fail to change any of these rejections, we're not living freely ourselves. We've got to reject the pressure to conform that turns a brother or a sister away from the church. Unless it's simply on the basis of one's faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Redeemer. Because if one has repented of sin, if one has looked longingly in the Savior's face and has dedicated his or her life to Jesus, we have to resist every pressure to mold them to be just like us. Let me give you an example of what can and does happen. Some years back, I had a friend who was told by his mother from the time he could remember that from the moment of his birth, he had been set aside for the Lord's work. And by the Lord's work, she meant a pastor, and not just a pastor in that particular denomination. And as he grew up, he was thrust into that role. And he did seem to have some of the gifts for the pastorate. He loved the scripture. His speech was pretty articulate. Everything seemed to be working out well, but the young man wasn't happy. He wasn't sure he was called by God to do this. He had been programmed and guided by well-meaning people, but it was their perceived destiny for him. And he felt guilty if he resisted it. He was pressured to meet the expectation of family, friends, church. Well, the young man finally did break free. And when he did, he disappointed many people who knew him. But he did not rebel against God. Rather, he sought God's will rather than everybody else's will. And he did continue to do the Lord's work. Just not as a minister. Now, I hasten to say that doesn't mean we should not point out to young people the gifts that they have. We should. In fact, maybe we should do it even a little more often. Let the young people know we're watching and we care. And here's a gift that we see that they might have. But not to put pressure. It can be helpful to them to look for them to know that we see this, but we should be careful to not seem confident that we know exactly what the Lord has in mind for them. The heresy that must be resisted today as well as 2,000 years ago is a human-centered rather than a Christ-centered gospel. Many well-meaning Christians see the irresponsible hedonism in our society creeping into the church. Anybody that doesn't? We see it happening. Holiness doesn't really matter. Hell is an outdated concept. We shouldn't use the term sin all that much, because it's a tool by fanatics living in the wrong century. Anything is acceptable because God forgives all. We see this trend and it scares us, doesn't it? But it can scare us into just as dangerous of an extreme, where we then determine we've got to regulate behavior, where we set standards which we believe are healthy, but we end up with humanity being the center of the gospel, with us being the determining factor of behavior. And while we oppose the individual being his or her own God, we can end up with societal norms or tradition being God. We can end up with giving the impression that correct behavior will earn salvation, and correct behavior is determined by that which suits us. Jesus Christ alone can save. He alone can atone for our sin. And those who would impose extra biblical regulations slander Jesus. There has been and there remains only one gospel, and it is this. One, humanity outside of Jesus Christ is guilty of sin. Two, our sin damns us and we are guilty before God. Three, we can't appease God by any particular behavior. Four, Jesus Christ came lovingly to save His own from the just deserts of our sin. His atonement on the cross was perfect. And any and every one who repents of their sin is set free from the penalty of sin. We receive that grace from God. The one who is set free is then free to live a life of perfect obedience to God. Free from the shackles of sin. Free from that which would hold us back. And the one who is set free is free to resist all kinds of pressure to cause us to depart from that. The calling of a Christian is to conform our life to the life of Jesus Christ, regardless of the overwhelming pressure of the world to do otherwise, even from pressure from other professing Christians who might think we're too liberal on the one hand or too conservative on the other hand. To conform to any system that denies the complete work of Jesus Christ is to deny Jesus. It's to deny this deliverance that is at the very heart of God's work. So, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, may we maintain this truth at all costs. Resist those who would pervert the gospel and the concept of freedom, no matter how well-meaning they may be. When the truth of God, of the gospel is not at stake, let's be flexible. Let us never be stubborn, pig-headed. But where the truth of the gospel is at stake, let's be firm, not budge. And may God give us the grace to see the difference between that which is essential and that which is indifferent. When the gospel is at stake, let us say with Martin Luther, and I quote, "Let this then be the conclusion of all together, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us." Then shortly after he says this, "As concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft. And we ought to be more flexible than the reed or the leaf that is shaken in the wind." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that reminds us of the great freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we will cling to that. Help us to understand, to remember, to live, to be thankful that we are free in you because of what Jesus has done. We thank you for your love and your mercy and grace as you pour it out on us. And we pray that as we walk this week, you would keep us free from sin, that you would not allow us to be slave to it, but that we would become more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In concluding this worship service, we'll sing from Psalm 138b. Notice the last stanza that we'll be singing. Your right hand, Lord, will set me free and work out what pertains to me. Your love, O Lord, forever stands. Leave not the work done by your hands. We are his work. His love is showered upon us, and may we experience that freedom that he gives us. Psalm 138b, let's stand as we sing.